From Romans chapter 12, we read, and then Malachi chapter 1, and let's stand together. From Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have you defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The grass withers, the flower fades, and this word of the Lord endures forever. And let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for help again. The understanding of your word, both for preaching and for understanding, for listening, for hearing, and for living to your glory. We pray especially for your work, O Holy Spirit. You are the one who inspired your servant Malachi long ago to deliver this message to Israel. And here now it comes across down the ages to us. And we pray as the New Testament Israel of God for ears to hear what you, the Spirit, say to the churches. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, continuing our study of this Old Testament prophecy. If you remember, it not only comes at the end of the Old Testament, but it also marks the end, the chronological end of the Old Testament prophetic ministry as recorded in Scripture. It is a book which is a fitting end to the Old Covenant revelation, bringing us, particularly by the end of the book, through promises about a coming messenger, the Lord himself who will come to his temple, the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings, all of that about Jesus Christ, and even the great prophecy of John the Baptist. And if you are flipping over pages in your Bible, just a few pages later in the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of all of these things. A good reminder of how the Old Testament and the New Testament are tied together. And the whole book, the whole Bible, is about Jesus and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Malachi, you remember, was written in a period where Israel had been wondrously restored from a time in exile. And Malachi is preaching to a nation which has been restored to Palestine, which has been restored to Jerusalem, which has a second temple which has been built, and which has the restoration of the sacrificial system, which means for the Old Covenant people of God, the restoration of public worship in the place where God had appointed it. These were great and numerous and remarkable blessings. At the same time, In this period of Israel's history, we have a nation that is under Persian rule. We have a nation that does not have a Davidic king. And we have a nation that is wandering in terms of the tone and temper of their heart for God. You know this just from the book. It's filled with indictments of Israel, charges, God charging Israel. That after all that restoration, there's a new wandering. And that old problem of the human heart, so wonderfully captured in the poetry of one of my favorite hymns, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." God sends a messenger, my messenger, Malachi, to call them back. Today we're going to focus on one of the problems, one of the reasons they needed to be called back by God, one of the ways that they were wandering. And they were wandering in their worship. They had a restored temple. And not only did they have a restored temple, they had a restored sacrificial system. And if you were to stand on a hill outside Jerusalem, maybe a mile away, and look at the busyness and the comings and goings of the temple system, from afar you might have thought, everything looks pretty good. You would have seen priests busy doing their work. You would have seen people bringing animals for sacrifice. In a sense, you would have seen that the machinery, the whole ordained sacrificial system restored, and you would see something that from a distance looked like respectable Old Testament worship. You would see something for you children. You would see, to put it in terms you're familiar with, in the New Covenant, you would see people parking their cars in the parking lot and going into the church building and singing songs of praise to God and praying and bowing their heads and giving an offering and listening to preaching and very patiently sitting through to the very end and politely going home. In other words, you would see the outward realities, the motions that surrounded worship in the Old Covenant. Let me ask you a different question. How would you gauge your relationship with Jesus Christ? And you might ask, where did that come from? Maybe out of left field after that introduction. There's a lot of ways that you can think about the nature of that relationship. Maybe you like to measure it by your personal devotions. Maybe you like to measure it by victory over sin. These would be very good measures. These would be part of how you think about what it means to be a Christian. Private prayer, Jesus says that we are to be engaged in private prayer, and victory over sin, we're to be engaged personally, individually, and strenuously against sin and for righteousness, for the glory of Christ. You might look at how you spend your time. You might look at how you spend your money. You might look at what things entertain you, what you do with extra or free time. You might think about how you treat other people. Think about the 1 Corinthians list of what love looks like and really examine your heart and say, this is love and this is how I've been treating my family this week. There's a lot of different ways you could do what the Scriptures command you to do. 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. Let a man examine himself, or test yourself, examine yourself. Paul says it twice to the church at Corinth. But another simple way is your engagement with what's happening right now, right here. And we're not going to talk about the outward motions that I just went over a few minutes ago, but about the engagement of your heart and mind in something that has become a very regular, ordinary, and that's a happy thing, regular and ordinary, pattern in your life, going to church. What is the nature of your engagement with the worshiping church on God's day with God's people? What you do here counts forever. And how you engage is a direct barometer of your heart for God, your love for Jesus. It is, as a pastor, as I stand up here every week and as I stand at the back door and mingle with people, I can tell you very simply that one of the sure ways I know that something's going wrong is when somebody stops showing up. When the engagement, interestingly, with this public, corporate, whole body worship, when that starts to get irregular or suddenly stop, as a pastor, or as if you've served as elders, you know that that's a strong indication that something either over time or suddenly has gone badly wrong. There's a tie between how God works in history, and especially in the preaching of the word and the sacraments, and the spiritual life of the believer. And when you sever those two things or wrongly engage in public worship, it's a sign of spiritual problems. Mediocre worship means mediocre thoughts of God. It means unhealthy relationship with God. That's the problem that was in Israel. We're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at that the Lord is here in these verses in chapter 1 is going to charge Israel with that problem, mediocre worship. That their engagement in what he calls them to do, when examined just past the surface, says a lot about where their heart was. He's going to charge them with mediocre worship, with worse than mediocre, with unacceptable worship. He's going to give the evidence for the charge after that, because Israel, after hearing the charge in the dialogue form that Malachi gives, is going to dispute it. God's going to make his charge. They're going to dispute it. And after the dispute that they raise, God will bring his evidence. His evidence for the charge. So we have dispute, we have the charge, disputed, God gives his evidence. Then we're going to dig down into the root problem and the remedy. So the charge, the evidence, the root problem, and the remedy for Israel's poor worship. So the accusation of poor worship is set up with two illustrations. Look at verse 6. Malachi begins with a message from the throne of God. A son honors his father and a servant his master. He begins with two illustrations. There is to be a natural honor of a son for a father. You young men, if you, and as you grow older, all you boys, listen. The older you grow and the stronger you get in natural strength, there is a growing temptation to think that you are smarter, wiser, faster, more intelligent, and your judgments are better than your dad. And when that temptation hits your mind and heart, your dad can tell you something to do, and what suddenly comes out of your mouth is something that is not honor or respect, but an argument. And all of you who have been dads, or are dads, probably have experienced this, and if you have a memory, all of us who have been children, if our memory isn't too faded, we can remember doing the same thing. Isn't it something? You grandparents probably will smile at this, but of course, it happens in every generation. You know, young man's 18 years old, and he knows everything about the world, and then at 34, he has a few kids, and suddenly there is a rush of new respect and patience for all your parents' faults, and a new understanding of their remarkable wisdom about the world. But sometimes it takes about that long, 16 or 18 years, until you finally come around. And you realize that they probably knew a whole lot more about what they were talking about than you thought in the first place. That honor never should fade. Sometimes it does, but in Israel's case, it's faded. God says a son should honor his father. The second thing he says is that a servant should honor his master. There should be a respect. There's an expected honor of servant for master. Now, we don't live in a culture where we have masters and servants. As a matter of fact, you could grow up your entire life here in America and never be in a home with a master and servant. I have been in some other countries where people had servants who lived with them and worked with them. And so we're not as familiar with this, but the idea is that the servant should honor the master. You know that if you are in a meeting in a corporate boardroom and a new hire comes in to criticize the CEO, there's an instinctive impulse in everybody to know that that was a career-limiting move, and he's missing something about how the world works. God uses these illustrations. Keep reading verse 6. And now there's a bridge from the illustration to Israel. Where is my honor? Suddenly, it's not an illustration, but it's God speaking to Israel. And he says, now, where's my honor? If I am the father, are your father, Israel? Why is there no honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? So here's the problem. Natural order of things in human relations, how much more should this be true with God? But God is saying to Israel, I'm a father, no honor. I'm a master, no reverence. What's wrong? The problem, the two questions, is that God has seen from heaven the Lord of hosts, and here he's speaking to the priest who despise his name, especially those who are leading in public worship, but you'll see in a moment all Israel is included in this. He's saying, you don't honor me, you don't respect me. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now this is interesting because the lack of honor and the lack of reverence, Israel immediately understands that the charge is very serious, that God is saying, you've despised my name. And they're saying, in what way have we despised your name? So there's the charge. God has accused Israel of despising his name, and we'll see in a moment, particularly because of the sin of unbiblical, mediocre, sinful worship. But there's the charge. Now, what's the evidence for the charge? Israel protests the accusation, the end of verse 6. God says, this is what's happening. Yet you say, and here's the indication of the hardness of the heart. God says it, and they say, prove it. Now, this is something that you can't get a clearer indication of how hard your heart is by nature, how sinful you are, that the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, could say to you, you've despised my name, and the gall to say, in what way have we done this? I mean, they're arguing with God. The prophet proceeds to make God's case. How? Verse 7. You've broken my law. You've broken my standard for worship. Look at the language of worship. Defiled food on my altar. Said the table of the Lord is contemptible. Sacrifices are mentioned in verse 8. You keep reading down in verse 10. We have offerings. We have incense in verse 11. We have the table of the Lord again in verse 12. We have fruit and food. We have an offering again in verse 13. The language is pulsing with the totality of Old Testament worship. Offerings, sacrifices, first fruits, grain, sacrificial animals. This is the topic. Okay? How did Israel know how to worship God? Where did this whole system come from? It came from the law. It came from the law of God. The standard for worship comes from the Word. Okay? How was an Israelite to worship God? At the heart of worship was to offer these sacrifices to God in the temple. Leviticus 1, 1 to 6, verse 7. I preached this some months ago. You can go and review them. But there's a series of acceptable offerings to God. There was a way of worship. You remember that gate liturgy, the approach to God. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The various offerings, the burnt offering, a bull, a goat, sheep, or a bird, the grain offering, flour, oils, frankincense, the peace offering, a lamb or a goat, the sin offering, a bull, a goat, or a lamb, the guilt offering, a ram. That there was a way to approach God, and that is by the priests offering acceptable offerings defined by God to God as an act of worship. Central to this idea of sacrifice was the idea of atonement, that a sinful worship could not approach God without a substitutionary sacrifice, a payment for sin. And that when these sacrifices were offered, like Noah did after the flood, a pleasing aroma would rise to God. And he would receive that worship. It was bloody. very bloody. The wages of sin is death was proclaimed all over the Old Testament sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The high standard of worship to God is repeated again and again in the Old Testament, but particularly in the book of Leviticus. It was not only in, for example, that if you had a sin offering, it had to be a bull, a goat, or a lamb, three different kinds of animals, but it had to be a particular quality or kind of offering. And in Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 17 following, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. This is for burnt offerings. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whoever brings a sacrifice of a peace offering, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed, ulcer, eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Whether a bull or a lamb that has a limb too long or too short, you shall not offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to God what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. Not just the right offering in terms of the right animal, but without blemish. A high standard. Now, if you were a farmer in Israel, most of Israel was an agrarian society. That means when you went, and if you know anything about breeding animals, for the next generation, what do you want to take so that your farm prospers? You select from the herd the very best. And the better the next generation is, the better your increase is, the more money you make. But God said, you survey that flock of sheep, you survey your rams in the spring, and you find the very best one, perfect, the one that would win the ribbon at the show, and you bring that to me, and its throat will be slit and its blood will be poured and it will be laid on the altar and it will be offered to me. What were they doing? Look at the text. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? They're still arguing with God by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. And here's where the Persian word for governor is. What Malachi is saying here, and what the Lord's saying through Malachi, is would you dare go to your Gentile overlord with a gift and give him a blind sheep? You wouldn't even think of it. We all have birthdays, and you root around in your closet and give your wife the worst thing you can find, the thing you'll never use. It's pretty obvious what that communicates. It won't go over well. That's what Israel was doing to God. They refused to follow God's word. Blind animals, lame animals, sick animals, verse 13, stolen animals. They would steal from someone else. You're like, well, probably have a perfectly fine one in my herd, but if I got to bring one without blemish, my neighbor has a good one. And then either bringing the blemished or the stolen, you know, walking upright with no shame and giving it to the priest. And then the priests, notice verse 6, complicit in this, say it's fine, don't worry about it. And what God from heaven is saying is, I see it all. You despise my table. You consider common what I call holy. And you bring me what you would never bring your Persian governor, because you know he would be mocked by the offering of a blind sheep. The evidence of Israel's despising God comes from the mediocrity of their half-hearted worship. The outward form, from a mile away, you'd say it's fine. When you get into the details of what's happening, God says no. Some applications here. Notice the blindness of sin. Now let's go back to verse 6. God says to the priests who despise my name, you don't honor me, you don't respect me. While they're offering blind and blemished and lame and stolen animals, they are also saying, God, we don't understand what your problem is. In what way have we despised your name? The thing they're doing, violating the law of God, denigrating his name in front of his face, and they don't see a thing. This is called the blindness of sin. God says, here's my standard of holiness. Israel says, what's the big deal? Sin makes you blind. And the more you sin, and there's not immediate consequence, the more you get used to it. If any of you have ever worked on a pig farm, I don't know many pig farms around here, but I grew up in a good number of the farmers in the church were hog farmers, and they'd raise pigs for meat. And when I was a boy, I would sometimes stay on the farm for a week or two, and I would work in the barn. And I was a city boy, and I can tell you the first time I went into a barn, a pig barn, if you've ever been in one, there is an aroma. It's strong. There's always a lot of noise. And I was both, as a boy, terrified, and I was overwhelmed that anyone would work in some place that smelled that bad. But guess what happens? After a few hours of work, you don't smell a thing. Matter of fact, you don't even notice. You get used to it. You're living in it. You can't determine what your environment has done to you. You've gotten used to the reality. Then something else happens. You finish your work. You take a shower. And then you grab the clothes you were wearing. And then suddenly you realize, that was me. But while you're in it, you don't notice. Spiritual blindness is the same. While you live in it, and while Israel's living in these sins, they're wondering why God is telling them they're a sinner. How would we despise your name? We don't even get it. We don't understand. It won't be until they repent, and if they would, that they would understand the nature of the sin. Second thing is there's a danger here of the general conformity, outward conformity in worship. I said earlier, if you were a mile away, guess what? Everything would have looked fine. When you got into the details, you'd realize this is a people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. The priests were sacrificing animals. The smoke was rising. The machine was humming along. And don't think that this is just an old covenant problem, because in the new covenant, here at Covenant Community Church right now, you could be sitting here in the pew, going through all the right motions, with a heart that's far from God, and not much interest in offering to God your very best. Or more pointedly, his very best. And you could say, wow, I'd never offer a blind sheep to God. But I would desecrate God's day. I would fall asleep during preaching. I would forget what I heard before I got home. I would mumble through the singing. I would let my mind wander through the praying, and I would do it for years. And no one would ever really know. Because from afar, everything would look fine. Again, Isaiah 29, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The second thing to learn is that general outward conformity without inward spiritual reality brings greater condemnation. It's an indictment from God. Look at verse 10. Is there anyone among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle the fire on my altar in vain? Do you know what God is saying there? He's saying it would be better if someone had the courage right now to bar the door to the temple and put a padlock on it before you continue down this road of pretending to love me, but you're lying to me. Why One writer put it this way, it's better to be speechless than to blaspheme. It is preferable to experience the agony of being far from God than to deceive yourself by hypocrisy. The mediocre worship of Israel meant they despised God. What's the root problem? A few problems here. First, Israel has forgotten the word of the Lord. Sometimes over the years, we bought furniture from IKEA. And you know that if you've ever done this, it comes with little picture instructions that even a child could understand. But myself, like most men in the world, don't even read instructions that were suitable for children. You get somewhat away through the project and all the pieces don't go together. Now, I try to avoid this. I even actually have an engineering degree, and I must confess that I've run stuck more than once. And you have to humble yourself and go back and read what you did wrong. Here the case is that they thought they knew what they were doing, but it's clear that they were not rehearsing in their minds and hearts God's instructions. I just read them to you. They're not hard to understand. They're right here in the revealed will of God for Israel. Do not do this. Let's do it anyways. God knows. He's not only interested in right worship in the Old Covenant, he's interested now. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. From the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, according to God's holy standard. That's the kind of worship that pleases God. Worship that is according to Scripture. That's why we do what we do in our, if you read the bulletin, if you read the order of worship tonight or this morning, and I do this in the visitor's class, what we're trying to do here at Covenant, and surely we have ways both from our hearts and in what we do in worship that we could do better, but we are seeking to structure our worship services and offer to God what He has commanded. And we are interested not in chasing the wind, which is every new fad that comes along in public worship, but going back to the Word, because we want to ask ourselves, what did God command us to bring? And then bring that to Him, because it glorifies His name. Israel had forgotten the Word. And you and I are not to forget the Word. Have you ever read the Bible like this? With this question, Lord, I see your salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, what would you have me give you to bring you glory for that love? How should the public worship of the church, my own private worship at home, and my life reflect that glory back to you? Teach me, Lord, what it means to be a worshiper. Second problem is Israel's unwilling to count the cost for the privilege of worship. They are given their least, and they're really expecting the most. They want communion with God and entrance into His presence, and they don't want to be committed to Him. They just are happy to give whatever they have at their fingertips, not even worse than that, less than that, not their very best. Old Testament worship was very costly. I wanted to turn in the book of 1 Kings to give you a sense of how expensive Old Covenant worship was, just in the bloody sacrificial system, which was going with morning offerings and evening offerings and every day of the week and special Sabbath offerings and feast offerings. There was an endless procession, a conveyor from every corner of the nation of worshipers and animals being sacrificed on the altars of Jerusalem, and the smoke and the fires of the altars and the incense offered to God. This was a continual feature of Israel's life, and it was a costly thing. It was an act of real devotion. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62. This is at the dedication of the temple. And it's only one day, and it's an extraordinary day. But you need to have a sense of how costly the whole Old Testament cult of worship was. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze laver that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. Solomon did this with the great assembly of Israel. Now that's one day, but this was happening over centuries. And God knew that he was asking for a costly worship. A full devotion, a first fruits, the very best, a full commitment, a willing to give all, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we read from Romans chapter 12, in the New Covenant, it's not different. God says, give me yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. When God saves you by his grace, he calls you to give yourself and all that you have back to him. It's costly. And we give our best. And we give our all. David, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. Next little phrase, you know what it is? All that is within me, bless his holy name. And there's like every fiber of David's being reaching for God in worship and communion and love and offering himself. Why? Why give so much? We give our best to God, not to earn his favor, but a reflection of the fact that he's given his best to us. Let's ask the question, why is God offended with the blind sacrifice and the lame and the sick? Why is he offended with the stolen? Let me ask you a question. He didn't need them. Matter of fact, he says to his people, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I don't need these offerings. There's a bigger issue behind the worship problem in that the moment Israel started being satisfied with offering these things, you understand that they didn't understand God and what he was doing when he gave them the privilege of worship. What was he doing? He was opening the way back to himself. And in the old covenant, he was indicating that a Savior would come who is Christ the Lord, and that he would freely and willingly, as the Lamb without blemish, the holy, harmless, and undefiled Son of God, he would offer himself on Calvary's cross freely so that we with transformed hearts and forgiven sins and clothed in righteousness could draw near to God and offer sacrifices of praise back to him. And the blemished offerings were an offense. Not because God needed better, but because Israel was saying, we don't need what you give, the atonement for sins. It was a denigration of the future glory to come in Jesus Christ. Their blemished, sick, and stolen animals spoke of a blemished, sick, and fraudulent Messiah. What they didn't value, it wasn't just that they went to the herd and they were greedy. Why were they greedy? Because they didn't really think they needed God's forgiving mercy. And they were fine on their own. You see, mediocre worship at its heart betrays ignorance of the price required to enter the presence of God. And it assumes that I belong here. Why do we belong here? Because of Jesus. Because of the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the old covenant sacrificial system. Because someone else who stood in our place. And the high and holy privilege of entering in means that we do everything within our power to offer to God who first loved us what pleases him. Because we love him. And when you're not doing that, this is why mediocre worship is a measure of your heart's love for Jesus. Because there's a reflection, a connection ironclad that can't be taken apart. What was the Lord's remedy? His remedy was to send a prophet to call Israel to repentance. Not an easy message to hear. God is plain with his words, sharp, defiled food. You said my table is contemptible. You've offered the blind as a sacrifice. It's evil. Sick and lame, it is evil. Give it to your governor. There's holy sarcasm, holy indictment. Would he accept you favorably? Would he be pleased? Says the Lord of hosts, the God who inhabits eternity. He is coming hard and sharp against this. He's pleading with them. Verse 9. This is God. It's interesting. God's saying, entreat my favor. Come back to me. Ask for mercy. Confess your sins. Entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. For while this is being done by his hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. This is God himself saying. Contemptible, offensive, and in the same breath, come to me, entreat my favor. I will forgive your sins. That's remarkable. And this is what our God is like. When we fail in our hypocrisy, he comes to us with his word, and he says, come back. Entreat my favor, and I'll forgive your sins. He also gave direct warnings of judgment. He says, I have no pleasure in you now, and it would be dangerous to worship. I won't accept your offerings. It's a full court press on the heart and conscience from the messenger of God, Malachi. Let me ask you a question. When you hear these pleadings, does it make you more interested in learning how to worship, in offering to God the best worship, in reflecting his love to you in Jesus Christ back to him? Is there anything in you that moves? Or are you content with half-hearted, no interest to learn, falling asleep, never preparing with no anticipation, going through the motions? It's useless. Instead, think David. My soul longs, even faints for the courts of the living God. The whole of his being pressing towards worship. Last night we read with our family Psalm 122. We often read it on Saturday nights. David, with his friends and companions, my heart was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Just happy, overwhelmed with the privilege, ready to go. Loved Jerusalem, loved the temple, loved the God who showed mercy to him in his sins. Couldn't hold him back. Is that you? Do you desire God and hunger God for God and the presence of God? One of the things during COVID, when COVID hit last March and April, I remember that one of the deepest things in my own heart was as suddenly there was this flash around the world where everything was shut down. And churches started shutting down. And we didn't know. First few weeks, it could have been catastrophic. And who knows where God's providence would have led. We could have had something like the bubonic plague. We just didn't know. But if you had any sensitivity to the privileges you have, it should have also been something in you that said, this is unprecedented. The preaching of the word and the table of the Lord and the waters of baptism, could God be taking it away? The privileges I have in Jesus Christ, which he feeds me with every week. And I think this is why countless Christians across our nation and around the world have hungered and longed to be in worship, even though there are risks every day, everywhere. I prayed last week about Haiti, and we had the hops over after their missionary presentation last Friday night, and we were talking about COVID in Haiti. I mean, in Haiti, you're likely to be murdered on the way to church by a gang for your phone at a much higher level of risk than this particular sickness. Ben Hopp, every time he goes out to preach, every time, is taking on a level of risk so many times higher than what we are facing now. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be careful and love our neighbor. We need to think about that. We should have a hunger for the worship of God. God also says through his prophet that he doesn't need their worship to be glorious. He says, as long as you're like this, verse 10, I won't accept an offering from your hands. At the same time, in verse 11, he says, I have greater plans. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Suddenly, in the middle of this, there is a prophecy in their decadent worship of the spread of true worship around the globe. And this is one of the first places where the new covenant light of Malachi starts to shine. You remember Jesus saying to the woman at the well, I already said that, quoted at least part of that exchange where the Father seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. But before that, Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And here in the middle of the indictment, God makes a proclamation that true worship will not fade, but established, will spread and cover the earth, and that he will delight in it. Here, even as it were, to provoke Israel to jealousy, to return to him. The failures indicate the need for something greater. Verse 14 has the same theme. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, the same theme. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's a sense in which Malachi brings us to this great problem of the old covenant, the cycles of the recalcitrant, wandering hearts of Israel that need something greater, someone greater. They're without a king, they're under a foreign ruler, and their hearts are wandering. What they really need is going to be prophesied in verse 3. For the Lord suddenly to come to his temple to purify the sons of Levi, to restore his worship and his people, and to gather in the nations. And that's what Jesus has done. He's brought the remedy to Israel's problem and our problem. That's why you're here tonight. That's why you're in worship. Because God, according to his promise, causes worship to spread from Jerusalem around the earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down. You happen to be in evening worship. By the way, something the church is losing. I'm very thankful you're here. Don't ever let go. It's like saying you'll skip half the meals for the rest of your life. Here you are, where God is making his name great among the Gentiles, where worship is offered to his name, a pure offering. And he has made his name great among the nations. Through Jesus Christ, our mediator, unblemished offering, Savior and King. And the word of God says to you, offer this God your life. Worship him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for what we presently have in Jesus Christ. Access to you. A pure and unblemished offering. A Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. In him, freedom to come and not be consumed. In him, Lord, the grand and glorious fulfillment of this gathering in from north and south and east and west, the Gentiles, from the rising of the sun to its going down, praises offered to your name in every place where your word is preached, where Christ is lifted up. Give us, we pray, O God, a deeper sense of intensity about the privilege of true worship. Lord, help us with more conviction and intentionality to prepare for that worship each week. Lord, while we are here, we pray for grace not to be mediocre or half-hearted, but with concentrated attention, love, affection, and devotion, offer ourselves to you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the privilege of this worship, that in it you declare to us the one who first gave himself for us, that we might offer ourselves then to you. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.